I wonder how many of you like going camping. If you like going camping, raise your hand if you like camping. If you're not a fan of camping, just curiosity, if you don't particularly care for camping, let me see your hand. Wow, yeah. So quite a number of you not a fan of camping, and then many of you are. And I get both sides of that. I'm a fan of the idea of camping, right? It sounds great, but actual camping is a lot of work, isn't it? Yeah, packing. I mean, we leave our homes where we've spent thousands of years perfecting air conditioning and plumbing and beds, and we instead pack everything we can into this car and drive off the middle of nowhere and sleep on the ground, hoping that the weather is not too hot, not too cold, not too rainy, and we pack all of our food along with us and just hope we can find a toilet somewhere nearby, right? So it doesn't make a lot of sense, but I appreciate the idea of camping because I love the idea of spending time in nature. I love the idea of seeing God's creation and reconnecting with God's creation and appreciating God's creation. So I see the point, even if it's a lot of work. I spent a summer in Yellowstone National Park. I cleaned rooms for a summer with Campus Crusade for Christ, and we would witness to some of the other workers there at the park, and then we just do a lot of other different things. And so one of the things we did was we did an overnight hike and camp. So this is real camping because you're carrying everything that you need on your back as you hike all day out to this remote place of Yellowstone National Park. You set up camp. You have to haul your food up into a tree so the grizzly bears don't come in. I mean, it's real camping. And so I was pretty excited about this. I've never really done this sort of camping before, and so it was sort of new to me. I had to borrow a pack from the Yellowstone office, and I didn't have all the stuff, so I packed like some granola bars and a couple bottles of water and some off. You know, that was my camping procedure. And so I'm ready to go, and we get going, and I look around, and these guys are all talking about all their gear. And these guys, these people who are going with me, they all have, like, real gear. They're talking about their boots that are, you know, waterproof yet breathable. I don't know how that happens, but somehow they got these super boots and these trekking pants they have and their ultralight thermal sleeping bag that packs to the size of your fist but can keep you warm in negative 30, you know? And they've got tents, and they've got camping stoves, and they've got these meal packs and water filtration systems, and they're talking about all this stuff. I'm like, wait, where are we going again? I was like, we're not going that far, right? I mean, we're not going up into the Alps or anything, but they've got all this stuff, and it quickly becomes obvious to me that where I see the point of camping as going out and reconnecting with nature and seeing God's creation, they see camping as a great opportunity to play with stuff, with gear, to buy equipment, and test out this cool straw that you can drink straight out of the stream with. I mean, they've got all this stuff, and they're excited about the stuff. And to me, they have missed the point of camping. You know, we get to dinner, they spend 3 hours playing with all their stuff, and I've finished my granola bars and two water, 3 hours ago. But to me, they have missed the point of camping. But you know what? That's okay for them, right? If people enjoy camping for whatever reason they enjoy camping, it doesn't really matter to me, right? I can enjoy camping for nature. They can enjoy camping for their gear. We can agree to disagree on what the point is. But there are some things that we can get distracted by all the extras for that are important, that we cannot miss the point for. And today we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to see in the book of Colossians, Paul is writing to them because they're being tempted to miss the point. They're being tempted with all of these distractions that are taking them away from Christ. Paul says that some false teachers have come into the Colossian church, and they're teaching things, these hollow and deceptive philosophies, as he calls them in chapter 2. They're teaching things like circumcision and dietary laws and holy days. They're teaching things about thrones and powers and rulers and authorities and about worship of angels. They're teaching all these spiritual-sounding things which are distractions for the Colossians. And Paul warns that if you start putting value in all of these spiritual-sounding things, you are detracting value from Christ, who is the only true spiritual fulfillment. He's the only true source of fulfillment you're going to find. So he says, all these things are a distraction from the only true spiritual fulfillment, which is Jesus Christ. And so as we look at Colossians chapter 3, we're going to see Paul explaining to the Colossians that this world has a million distractions tied to their old life that try to take the place of Christ. But true fulfillment comes only through the new life that is continually refocused on Christ. And so we're going to start in chapter 3, verse 1, and we're only going to read to that first comma. So just that first phrase, because this introduces an idea that is key to the whole rest of the passage. And he says, chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ. And so this is an if that's not really an if. He says, if you've been raised up with Christ, but if you've already been reading the letter up to now in chapter 2, you'll see he's already told them they have died. They have been buried. They've been raised up with Christ. Look back at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. So he's told them, you've been buried with Christ in baptism. You were raised to walk with him in new life. And he says in chapter 2, verse 20, if you've died with Christ, the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? So a big part of Paul's argument here is that when they followed Christ, when Christ called them to himself, they died to their old way of life. They died to their old sinful desires. They died with Christ. And just as Christ was resurrected, we have also been resurrected to a new life, which has new priorities, which has new motivations, new attitudes and actions that are entirely tied up in and bound with Christ. And so he's going to use that as the basis for this whole argument in chapter 3. In fact, I encourage you to flip over to Romans chapter 6. This is the only time I'll make you flip around, but look over in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11, where he really spends a little bit more time explaining this idea of dying and being resurrected with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that all of our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So this is a cornerstone for Paul of what it means to live the Christian life, is to recognize that your old sinful self died when you followed Christ, that it is gone. Those attitudes and actions, they have all died. You've died to sin, and instead you have a new life, just as Christ was resurrected, you have a new life in him and new motivations and actions that are rooted entirely in Christ. We've had a spiritual transformation and replaced our own selfish desires with his desires. And so all the rest of chapter 3 is based on this idea that we have been raised up with Christ. If we have died and been raised up with Christ, as Paul says, it has these huge implications for our life going forward, and that's what he's going to explain in chapter 3. What does our life look like if we have been raised up with Christ? So let's keep reading verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So you see that first idea there, that if you have been raised up with Christ, we are to keep seeking the things above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're to set our mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on earth. It is natural for us, without constant attention, to seek our own self-interest. That is our natural selves, and that is the self that has died, that Paul is talking about here. The self is dead. But it is natural for us to seek our own honor, our own comfort, our own pleasure, our own security, our own happiness. And we tend to keep going back to that same attitude of appeasing our own desires if we're not paying constant attention. But if we've been raised up with Christ, we're instructed to keep seeking the things above. It's not a one-time seek the things above. It says keep seeking because Paul's instructing us to over and over again reset our desires, to over and over again reset our attitudes and actions on the things above, a constant setting of focus and motivations on Christ. And so you say, well, what are the things above? When I talk about keep seeking the things above, are we talking about streets of gold? Are we talking about pearly gates? Are we talking about harps and clouds and angels? I mean, what are the things above? Well, Paul doesn't leave us to wonder there. He tells us, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That picture of Christ seated at the right hand of God, it tells us Christ has the seat of honor. He has the seat of power. He has the seat of authority. He has the authority of God. And so when Paul tells us to focus our eyes on that, He's not telling us to focus on streets of gold. He's telling us to focus on the authority of Christ. What are we to keep seeking? We're to keep seeking the things that respond to his authority. We're to obey Christ. We're to give him glory. We're going to have the motivations that motivated him. We're going to seek to do the things that he did and love the people that he loved. The things that we are to seek reflect Christ's position, the things that are revealed to us in his word. Of course, the image that comes to my mind when I read these verses is sort of this proverbial man walking around with his head in the clouds. Is that the image you get? You know, this idea of keep seeking the things above, and you think, well, I just kind of sort of see this guy who's walking around, looking up, head in the clouds, and keeps stumbling over everybody around him because all he's thinking about is heaven. In fact, there's even a saying they have that says, don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Have you heard that before? Of course, it's not a very useful saying. And in fact, C.S. Lewis sort of addresses this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we're to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. John Piper says it like this. He says, yes, I know it is possible to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. My problem is I've never met one of those people. And I suspect if I met one, the problem would not be that his mind is full of the glories of heaven, but that his mind is empty and his mouth is full of platitudes. I suspect for every professing believer who is useless in this world because of otherworldliness, there are 100 who are useless because of this worldliness. So as we see, that's the ongoing danger for us. Our danger is not that we're going to be so wrapped up in the things of Christ that we're not paying attention to the world around us and doing any good. The real danger for us is that we get so wrapped up in this world that we forget about the things of Christ. Heavenly things should be constantly in our thoughts and affecting our daily actions and words. It's not a withdrawal from the world or escape. It's a worldview that puts Christ before all and over all. In fact, as we see in the rest of our passage, our focus on Christ has huge implications as we go out through the rest of our life on our day-to-day lives and interactions. And so we see there, if we've been raised up with Christ, we continually focus our hearts and minds on Christ, his word, and his glory. Looking back at verses 3 through 4, it says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." And so we see there, again, why we have to focus constantly on Christ, and it's just the idea, once again, that we have died to this world, and we're now alive with him. Our life is hidden with Christ and God. And if our life is in Christ, that means heaven is our eternal home now. This world is our temporary mission. It means we are citizens of heaven, not of this world. Our life is not here. It's hidden with Christ and God. And so if that's the case, if we're citizens of heaven, if our life is hidden with Christ and God, it means that our actions, that our thoughts, our motivations, the things we do should seem strange to the world around us. The things we do should strike other people as perhaps a little odd because our motivations are not readily clear to them, because they don't have the sight that we have, the relationship with Christ that we have. I watched a video online a couple weeks ago, and it was an interesting video. It was this man in South America who was digging a hole in the ground. And he went and he chopped down this little branch with a rock, and then he used that branch to start digging this hole. And it was this big hole. It was like 10 feet deep. And he dug a ramp that went all the way down. And he dug a big hole in the middle where he put a bunch of water in it. And he dug this little alcove where he could sleep in it. And there's little things where he could put lights. And then he covered it all with branches. And he used a certain mud to make it waterproof and put mud over the top. And it was amazing. And I was impressed. But I was also the whole time thinking, why? Why is he doing that? I was like, is this the way he lives? Is this, do they live in these holes? Because I would be thinking, well, what if it rains? It's going to get wet in there, right? Or what if a snake drops down? I'd be worried constantly that something's going to fall on me that's going over the top of that thing. And so I was amazed, but I was also an outsider looking in. I didn't understand why he was doing this. I don't know if this was just something fun to do, to have a little jacuzzi for the day, or if this is the homes they live in. It's a foreign culture to me. And I think about that guy, if he saw my life and what I considered a productive day, you know, this was a productive day for him. If he saw what I consider a productive day, it would consist of me sitting in front of my computer all day till I got my inbox all the way down to zero. And he would probably think, that is a strange and unusual way to spend your day, right? Because my culture doesn't make sense to him. His culture doesn't make sense to me. And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, our culture is not a North American culture. Our culture is as a citizen of heaven, and it should not always make sense to those who are not citizens of heaven. Our actions, our motivations, our thoughts, the reasons we do what we do, and the things we do should strike them as a little strange because we are responding to a world that they are not a part of. But the day will come, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. There's a day coming when all will be revealed, when Christ returns, and then what has been strange will become clear to everybody, that Christ is worthy of our complete and consuming attention. He's worthy of every bit of worship, of every action, of everything he demands of us. Christ is worthy of it. So then, if we've been raised up with Christ, our thoughts and motivations are continually reset on him. We may seem strange, but it will all become clear one day when Christ is revealed. But how does that affect our lives here in the world? We're going to see that in verses, starting here in verses 5 through 7. And we're going to see that if we've been raised up with Christ, then we are dead to sin and should cast off sinful attitudes and habits. Let's read 5 through 7. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body is dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them." So Paul gives this list here of these sins, and these sins, it reflects these fleshly, natural, uncontrolled desires. And basically it all comes down to idolatry, doesn't it? Putting other things before God, putting our own desires before God. And these are natural to us. You know, it's sometimes tempting for us to think as believers, we look back on our life before Christ and we think, well, yeah, I mean, I was sinful, but I wasn't really as sinful as all that. I mean, I've seen other people who do far worse, right? We tend to look back with a little bit of a fondness for our life before Christ. Like, we weren't really that bad. Paul doesn't do any of that here, does he? He doesn't do any separation of some of us being better than others, does he? What does Paul say? He says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. What did we walk in? We walked in immorality. We walked in impurity. We walked in passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. There's no separation for us there. But he says, this is us. We walked in these things. We practiced them. We lived in them. This is who we were. And it is these selfish desires that lay at the heart of sin and which bring God's judgment on our disobedience. It brings judgment on those who do not belong to Christ. But Paul says that is our old life. It's who we were, but not who we are. And because that's our old life, we should put them to death. It says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. It means kill them, cut them off, separate them. Don't play with it or practice it any longer because it has no place in our new life in Christ. We have a new life. We should not be participating in these habits and practices and desires of the old life. We should kill them. He goes on in verses 8 through 9. He says, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So first we had the sins of desire. Now we have the outworking of those desires, our attitudes and actions that come out because of these selfish desires. And Paul says to put them aside. The idea is this idea of taking off a garment. He says, these were your old clothes. This is your old self, these attitudes and actions. So he says, take them off. Like taking off an old ratty coat, like taking off old stinky socks. He says, take it off. Take off these things. Take off anger. Take off wrath. Take off malice and put it aside. Take off slander and abuse of speech. Put them away. They're no longer your clothes. Why? Because the old sinful self has been laid aside. It is no longer who we are. We can put it aside like an old set of clothes that's worn out and doesn't fit anymore. But he's not leaving us without clothes. Just as he tells us to put those aside, he tells us what to put on instead. Verses 10 through 11, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So just as we've taken off those old things, we put on the new self. And it's like putting on a whole new set of clothes. And with it, we are being transformed. And this is an amazing part of this verse. It's not just are we putting on the new self, but what does it tell us about that new self? It says, a new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. It doesn't say you're renewing yourself, does it? It doesn't say you're doing this with your own effort or your own work or here's what you need to do. He says, put on the new self. And it says, and God is renewing you. He's making you into the image of Christ. When we abandon the old self and we choose to follow Christ, when we practice putting on the new self and following him, it says God's Spirit is at work in us. It is renewing us. It is making us more like him. So this is the most incredible thing. If we've been raised up with Christ, he works within us to make us more like him. And it's so transformative to be made in the image of Christ that all these former barriers, all these former issues that separated us as believers, they disappear. Gender, race, sex, social status. It all becomes irrelevant because Christ is all and in all. So verses 12 through 14 and 15 and 16, he begins to explain these new clothes. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. As you've taken off these sinful desires and habits, now put on compassion. Now put on kindness. Put on humility, gentleness, and patience. We bear with one another and we forgive each other because just as Christ has borne with us and has forgiven us. Ultimately, if we've been raised up with Christ, we put on love. Our character takes on his character. Our attitudes and actions take on his attitudes and actions. Verses 15 and 16, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So here we see a return again, once again, to see that it's not just our own efforts that are at work. We put on these characteristics, but we see God at work within us. It says, the peace of God can rule in your hearts. It says, let that peace rule in your hearts. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. How do we know Christ's motivations? How do we obey Christ? We let his word dwell in us. We have to contemplate his word and make it a part of our lives. And it will change us. The Colossians were confronted with teachers offering every sort of a spiritual extra, every sort of spiritual shortcut, insight, or diversion. Holy days, dietary laws, self-restrictions, worship of secret powers or angels. And Paul reminded them that none of these things could bring lasting fulfillment. They had died to those things, all these earthly distractions. And their new life is entirely in Christ. He is all and in all. Only in him could they have eternal life and fulfillment. And it's true that we have no shortage of distractions in our life, isn't it? We have no shortage of things that could threaten to replace Christ as the true focus on our life. So I want to encourage you this morning to take a moment to ask yourself, have you been on guard against these things? Have you begun to focus on other motivations, things like security or comfort or happiness or honor or popularity or wealth or status? Have those become more important to you? Have they become your driving motivations? Have you begun to substitute religious practice with a true relationship with Christ, with a true pursuit of Christ? And so have you checked the box and went to church today? Have you checked the box, did my Bible study today, I prayed today? Have you checked the box, I went to life group? But if you're just checking boxes, it doesn't say check the boxes, right? Those are a distraction unless Christ is the true motivation of your heart, unless Christ is the center of your heart and mind. Have you been continually resetting your focus on Christ? Take a look at your week. Have you been vigilant to cast off old sinful habits? I mean, what characterizes your thoughts during the week? Are they the sinful things that God has, that Paul has said, lay these aside? Or are they the characteristics of Christ? Are they the characteristics of God's love? If we have been raised up with Christ, let us continually refocus our hearts and minds on him by studying his word, praying, and by listening to his spirit. Let us cast off sinful attitudes and habits like the old rags of an old life. And let us put on the new self, a self that is characterized by God's love, and let Christ's spirit transform us to be like him. If you've been raised up with Christ, then as Paul says in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Let's pray.